Well, I'm sure you've brought your Bibles with you, and you've brought them with a marker in Nehemiah, and you're ready to get going. So let's read together from Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to read all of this chapter this evening, and I trust that it will be a blessing to us. Nehemiah, the rebuilding and the revival that we need. We are looking at what he was involved in, and what he was involved in is very much what we're involved in. In the rebuilding, in the restructuring, in the revival of the work of God. And if it weren't for Nehemiah, a lot of the things of God would have been lost to Judah, and it may become a distant memory in all in our minds, and just retained to the parchments of history, as it were. But through Nehemiah, God's work was revived, rebuilt, and renewed, and restarted, and restored, and individuals were blessed as a consequence. So let's read together from this chapter. We'll read it all together. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the utmost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. We started last week on into the report that came to Nehemiah. And we mentioned to you that it was a report not only about walls, but it was a report about people. And I highlighted the fact that the work of God is primarily about people. It's not about possessions, and it's not about buildings. It's about souls that need God. And the report came, and it was that aspect of the report that broke Nehemiah's heart. And as we in God's people today, as we look around our generation, and as we look across our own homes and families and our own churches, our hearts break because the people are a reproach, as it were, to the very honor and the name of God. And I trust that our hearts break. And I trust that we've got that in our mind, that the work of God is about people. Now, I emphasize that the report was about people. But not only was the report about the people, It was a report about the walls. And I'm not going to go back into it. We did a little study from God's word as to what went on behind these walls. The walls were a place of defense, but also they were a place of gathering, a place of socializing together, a place where there's comfort and help and protection and even provision. The walls signified the barriers between them and the outside world that protected them and environed them and the atmosphere of God. And we sought to expand and explain what those walls meant as we were going along. A place of communion, a place of safety, a place of retirement, a place of prayer, a place of testimony. These walls meant so much to the people of God. And surely we can see those things which are affected in our world and in our church today. And we went on not only to the walls, but then we talked a little about the gates. The gates were the place of authority. Lot sat in the gate, so Lot was in the place of authority over Sodom. When Boaz was seeking for the hand of Ruth, the business was transacted at the gates of the city. So whenever we talk about gates, the authority, respect for authority was broken down. The respect for God and his awesomeness was dissipated. The reverence for God was almost null and void. Respect. The gates, the place of authority. No one needs to hear that all over again, I'm sure. And then not only did we talk about the report, well, we talked about the recruit. We talked about this man that God was putting his hand upon, this man called Nehemiah. The hand of God, we said, was upon him. Nehemiah didn't land in Artaxerxes or in Shushan by accident, nor was it by prominence of intellect. Somehow God had engineered the means whereby Nehemiah would be in a place where God could greatly affect the one person, the superpower of that day, to help him in the task that lay before him. The hand of God was upon him. Even though he was cupbearer to the king in place of prominence, God's hand was upon him. Nehemiah, we said, was a man of burden. He was a man of prayer. And he was a man of action. Not only does the man make this the story, but also what was going on in Jerusalem makes the story. And it's when the going gets tough, good men get going. And that's what stands out for Nehemiah. He wasn't going to stand by and watch his beloved land and watch his beloved Jerusalem and the center of worship and the center of godliness and everything that he had in mind as what godliness is. He wasn't going to stand back and just see it dissipate and disappear. The hand of God, this burdened man, this man of prayer, this man of action who was became very practically involved. And this is where we finished off. He knew something of God's leading and guiding in his life. Nehemiah gives us a graphic subject lesson on the truths that lay behind the heart of all true service for God. And if you heed these principles, you'll do well and God will use you. But not only was the hand of God upon him, and that's where we finished, and just by way of introduction to his prayer, the mark of God was upon his life. He didn't sit back and complain and criticize. He didn't look at men and women as trees walking. He didn't say, it's not my fault that the temple is in disarray. He didn't point fingers at leadership and say, it's all your fault. The things that God cared for, he cared for. The things that broke God's heart, broke his heart. And a true man of God is not necessarily affected by the material things around them. They're more affected by the spiritual temperament and spiritual temperature that's in our land in these days. And I ask myself the question, is the mark of God in my life? Does it matter to me if Abbott's Cross falls apart? Does it matter to me that villages and towns around Newton Abbey cease to exist in any sense of godliness? I have to say it does. And I'm sure that most of you here today, it matters to you too, doesn't it? Doesn't it become more and more difficult to live in this world? Aren't we becoming more and more strangers to the atmosphere, the politics, the economics, the social behavior, the depravity? Isn't it becoming an awfully uncomfortable world to live in? Isn't it? Isn't it? The mark of God was upon him. Notice then, not only was the mark of God upon him, and I'm rushing through this because I don't need to, I believe, emphasize much more. The confidence in God was within him. Nehemiah didn't enter into this great effort thinking that he was the answer. In fact, I would say this. Nehemiah never even thought that perhaps he would be the one that would be used. And we're going to see later on, or shortly, that it was actually as he engaged God in prayer for 4 months, that it was actually his time seeking God in prayer that thrust him out to be the answer to his own prayers, or at least to be willing to seek to reach those that were in great need. It wasn't confidence in his ability to command this superpower of the world. No, his confidence is in God because, listen, our confidence in God or our lack of confidence in our own self-ability will always result in one thing. It'll drive us to prayer. Isn't that right? Because if we're not a prayerful people, then we're kind of confident that we can do it without prayer. But here's a man, he's confident in God. You know, it's a great place to be. And the more I go on in ministry, the more I'm realizing this. That, Lord, I can't make people obey your word. Lord, I can't change the attitude of people. I can't make people become concerned for the work of God. It was interesting, Paul McConnell said to me this morning, I read a lovely wee thing this morning in my quiet time, and I think somebody else must be using those quiet time notes, Paul. Because I went then to Carol Nelson and I said the same thing. Funny, she said, I read the same thing myself this morning. And she said, you know that Noah was no master boat builder. Noah never had built a boat before. He didn't know the art of building boats. He was an amateur. But what made him an expert boat builder? He followed God. God gave him the directions. He followed them. And the ark delivered the animals of that day. And what I'm becoming more and more aware of is, Paul says, I die daily. I've got to the end of myself and I know that I can't cause an anxious thought, nor can I stir up and whip up emotion amongst people, nor can I make them concerned for the work of God. The only one that can do it is God. That's a very liberating place to be, I want to be in, I'm going to tell you. When you're not carrying the consequences and the effectiveness of the work on your shoulders. When you're sold out to God and God alone. When you're allowing God and saying, right, Lord, if it doesn't happen, then it's your fault. As long as I'm doing everything that I can. This man was confident in God. And if God didn't do it, then he was at the place where it was never going to happen. What does confidence in God look like to you and me? I feel it's apt to say this. Does it mean resting in his will His promises, His plans, His guidance, His direction, His correction, His mercy? Does it mean healing, restoring, renewing, reviving, or retracing? Does it mean a job situation, a position in some organization? Does it mean courage to make a significant and serious decision? Does it mean something regarding your marriage or someone belonging to you in their marriage? Does it mean a family circumstance, a home situation? Does it mean something to do with friends? Does it mean something to do with commitment or leadership? Does it mean something to you, deacons, having confidence in God, where you cast yourself only on Him? I'm sure when we think of this man, and as Nehemiah, as he's driven to his knees in prayer, we're beginning to see that this man had confidence not in himself, though he had wonderful position, but he had confidence only in God. And if God didn't work it out, it was never going to be worked out. So we've looked at the report very quickly. We've looked at the recruit, Nehemiah. And now we're going to look at the resource. He goes to God, verse 4. Brothers and sisters, this is where we start tonight's Bible study. I don't believe for one minute that we fully realize or appreciate the resource that we have. Well, I say that again. Now, I have also discovered a wee fault in this hall. Do you know that? You see where those speakers are? Now, they're above the fourth row of seats or the third row of seats. Anybody sitting in front of those speakers doesn't hear me very well. So I think, Tommy, we'll put something down in paper and we'll get them moved forward. That'd be all right. That's not your fault, by the way. No, it's nobody's fault. But I've discovered one or two people, I didn't hear you. So I'm trying to speak a little louder tonight. And I'll try not to move as fast as I normally do. So that doesn't mean to say there's anything wrong with me. All right? The resource. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And you look at the church and they're half the world's troubles on their own shoulders. I don't think we realize that what we're singing. I don't think we know what we're singing. That I can bring everything that's annoying me, everything that's worrying me, everything that's burdening me, everything that's disturbing me, and everything that's beating me down, and I can say, God, here it is, because it's killing me. It's killing me. And if it doesn't get into your hands, it will kill me. We're going to look at one of the most unusual prayers in God's Word. It might disturb one or two of you. It might get you to look at your prayer life once again. But I want to tell you, it is my burden that it will challenge you. This man, whose confidence only was in Almighty God. Teach me to pray, people say. I've had Christian workers coming to me and said, could you teach me to pray? I can't teach anyone how to pray. We have booklets and we have pamphlets on how to pray. We have seminars and we have lectures on how to pray. We have conferences and prayer gatherings as to how to pray. If we really grasp the principles and the truths of this prayer and we put them into practice, we'll soon know what effective prayer is. Here's the first thing. In verse 4, there was a brokenness in prayer. Before a finger had been lifted to rebuild these walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, who lived 700 miles approximately from Jerusalem, because that's the distance between Shushan and Jerusalem, There was a man on his knees in prayer in a strange land who hadn't, not necessarily had he ever seen the walls or Jerusalem, because it's hundreds of years since Jerusalem has been taken captive by the Babylonians. But what is he doing? He's breaking his heart. There's brokenness. Brokenness. Since getting to know Nehemiah, we're getting to know a man, though in the comfort of Shushan, and had every right and every excuse under the sun, in the comfort of being the best friend, because he had to be the best friend of Artaxerxes, because he was cupbearer to the king. Now, some of you are at the Bible study for the first time. What was a cupbearer? He tasted the wine before the king got it. Why? Because there could have been poison in that glass of wine. And people who wanted to wipe away the poor old king, just like they want to kill Boris Johnson at the moment, they would slip a wee potion into the glass of wine. And he was the first man to taste the wine. But if you wanted to kill the king, all you had to do was give him a few quid, and he would ignore the poison, and he would pretend to taste it, and Artaxerxes is gone. So how did the king then overcome this problem? The king overcame this problem by spoiling, by lavishing love and gifts and everything to make his cupbearer trust and depend and rely upon him. So it worked both ways. So Nehemiah had every excuse and every reason to lie at home and ease while the people around him were perishing. There's a wee problem in the church today. I'm all right, Jack. We're in our comfortable houses and our comfortable homes. And we've prayed perhaps, and some of you are enjoying household salvation. And it's easy to get into a comfortable set of circumstances. And the people that are running the drugs and doing the drugs and involved in the paramilitaries and all sorts of rascality, well, they deserve whatever judgment's coming to them. Not so Nehemiah. This man who had the mind of God within him was broken, because what affected God affected him. They're not crocodile tears. These are tears of real burden, real brokenness for his beloved people. You know, and I know, a certain evangelist, not named Sammy Workman, by the way. And he used to evangelize all over the country. And one day he dropped his sermon as he had finished preaching, and someone found that sermon that he preached that night so eloquently and so effectively amongst the gathering, and someone found his sermon. And they took it home with them, and intending to give it to him the next night at the meeting at the mission. They did a cheeky thing. I'm sure you'd love to see into my sermons, wouldn't you? I sent a certain preacher one time a set of my, a series that I had done. I said, maybe that'll help you in your preparation. And he sent back a word 2 or 3 days later. I couldn't make any sense of what you were saying there. Well, somebody found his sermon. And they took it home that night, and they did something rather cheeky. They went through his sermon. And guess what they found? A little note at precisely the same time that he dropped tears. Cry here. That was going to bring emotional effect. Cry here. Anybody can cry crocodile tears. But it takes something else for a man who's 700 miles removed from the situation, who scarcely knows what's going on other than he has to get a report secondhand from other individuals, and it results in brokenness. Are we a people who just enjoy ease? And if we are, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. That's the problem with materialism today. Today we see the misery and the dereliction of our land. We hardly give it a second thought. Why are you bothering with those people, Pastor? I'll tell you why. Christ came from glory, and I was nothing but a hell-deserving criminal. He gave his life for me. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. And I'm sure that you've often been accused and ridiculed for the time and the money you spend on seeking to reach the lost. Well, God is no man's debtor. Woe betide those who are more concerned about earthly things and they're not concerned about heavenly things. Nehemiah had a burden for his land and for his people, and it broke his heart. Not only was there a brokenness, but there was a boldness. Look at verse 6 of Nehemiah and chapter 1. Verse 6, Nehemiah chapter 1. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Do you know what he's literally praying? And I think I gave you a little prelude to this 2 weeks ago. He's saying, Lord, will you open your eyes to our condition? Now, can you hear this man in a prayer meeting? Lord, can you not see the dereliction of our land? Lord, can you not see the lack of spirituality, the lack of commitment, the lack of dedication? Lord, can you not see? Are you sleeping, Lord? What's happened to you? And then he goes on to say, Lord, will you hear the cries of your people? Can you not hear their groanings and their moanings? Can you not hear them weeping over the breaking down of the walls? You go to Jerusalem. Some people are on to me about taking a trip of a group to Jerusalem. Maybe we'll do that sometime. But you can go to the Wailing Wall, and there you'll see them wailing, and they're beating their hearts. They're not beating their heads against the wall. Maybe some Egypt would do that. But they're broken over the temple and its ruin. Been there, seen it. Lord, can you not hear? Wouldn't it be the queer surprise? Wouldn't it be a great surprise that if someone came to Abbot's Cross prayer meeting on a Friday night and all you could hear was to say, Lord, would you open your eyes to the spiritual condition in Rathcoole and Rathfern and Fern and Kings and Newton Abbey? Lord, can you not see what's happening in Northern Ireland? Lord, do you not hear that father breaking his heart over his son? Can you not see my family, Lord, that has gone to the dogs since this contemporary kind of ideology has come into our world? Lord, what are you not seeing? I'll tell you what would happen. A few theological divines would come up and say, but the Lord sees all the time. And they say his ear is ever open to our cry. Let me tell you this. Nehemiah is not at this point. He's not praying theologically. He's praying emotionally. Turn with me very quickly to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. You've heard me say this before. I am going to say it again. That in this situation, we were not told that the children of Israel, when they were in bondage, held prayer meetings. We are not told that. But we do know that the slave masters had created such an environment upon God's people that they were weeping and they were mourning and they were dying under the heavy burden that the Egyptians had placed upon them. But we don't know of any prayer meetings that were held. And read these words, Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. And he said, "Draw nigh, draw not nigh hither." This is God speaking to Moses. "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am," Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 now. "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon him. Now here's our verse, verse 7. "For the Lord, Jehovah, the Redeemer character of God, said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Can you hear this man? Probably knew this in their history. Probably read the story of Moses. Probably had read the Torah. Read in this account how God put his hand upon Moses. And how God said to Moses, "I've seen and I've heard." And he's now repeating that event all over again. "Lord, they're not in Egypt, but I tell you, Lord, they're every bit as much under bondage now as they were back then. Can you not see it? Can you not hear it? Open your eyes. Open your ears." Nehemiah knew he was coming to a compassionate God. And we come to a compassionate Christ, where the writer to the Hebrews says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Would this not transform our prayer lives? Lord, can you not see what's happening to the church of today? Lord, can you not hear what's happening in my family, my life, my country? Oh, Heavenly Father, hear my cry. See my situation. Move in great mercy and compassion and help us in this time when we feel so helpless. A prayer of boldness. This man knew God. He knew God. Very quickly, there was a prayer of authority. Look at verses 5, verse 8 to 10. Verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 1. And said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." Verse 8 to 10. "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence." This man is reminding himself of the promises of God. He's reminding himself of the purposes of God. And he's reminding himself of the plans of God. And now he's reminding God of them as well. His boldness springs from his confidence in the authority he wields. And his authority is not in how loud he prays, not on how well he puts his words together, not on how well spoken he is, not on how quiet and reserved he behaves himself, not on the level of spirituality he possesses. It's not in the important position that he holds as cupbearer. His authority is in what God has purposed and planned for this world. That's where his authority comes from. Look at Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 26 very quickly. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 26. God's speaking. God's speaking here. This coming from the God who forgets nothing. You hear me? And what does he say in Isaiah 43 and verse 26? Does somebody want to stand up and read it good and loud? Will somebody read it there? Isaiah 43 and 26. God saying, remind me. Remind me. Remind me of my covenant. Remind me of my promises. Now, first and foremost, of my covenant and my promises to Israel. But by default, that comes on to us. What does he purpose for the church? That we'll be a spotless bride, filled with the Spirit. And everything we do and everything we attempt, knowing the help and aid of the Spirit of God as we go into devil hell territory to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, remind me of your promises, of my promises to you. I would say that in this gathering, many of you, if not all of you, have a promise from God. You can remember the promise that he gave you. Mine's a strange promise. I'm not even sure if it's a promise. I think it's a threat. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And yet, I've never, ever had in my life ever a time when I haven't had somewhere to lay my head. I remember having to go down and save Sam and Phyllis Tully when we were, remember that, Sam? Remember you beating me 10 times in badminton? Fit man. Maybe you've got a promise. And sometimes God brings us through the darkness. And God brings us through the difficult times. And God brings us through the difficult days to see how confident we are in God's ability to fulfill his promise. He never rescinds his promises. He's not a promise breaker. He's a promise maker. Remind me. Remind me. And we would do well, folks, not to be illiterate when it comes to the theology and doctrine of God. We do ourselves a disservice when we don't realize that God is a God of sanctity, a God of supremacy, a God of security, a God of strategy, because our God is a supreme God. We tend to close out our prayers with, in Jesus' name I pray. I wonder how often do we really mean in Jesus' name when we're asking for the next big flashy car or the next gadget. That's not in Jesus' name. When we close out our prayers in Jesus' name, we're praying that God's kingdom would come, his people would be revived and refreshed, and the devil defeated and driven from our shores, and honor and glory and holiness descend upon the people of God once again. There was authority. There was persistency. Verse 6, Nehemiah chapter 1. Says here, I pray before thee now day and night And we know that by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, we know that his prayer had continued for 4 months. 4 months. Praying and fasting. There's a big debate about the effectiveness of fasting and what fasting does. Esther and I have done quite a bit of it in our younger day when we were more able. I'm not so sure we were that able at the moment, but when we were more able, and I remember talking to many people about what does fasting really do? Well, it makes us sharper about what we're thinking. It causes us to focus. It makes us more determined and committed. That, and amongst other things. Interesting that whenever we get to chapter 2 and verse 1, the king says, "What's happened to you, Nehemiah? You look different." See, prayers work. And it does bear on our bodies. And he'd obviously lost his smile and he'd lost weight. And whenever he went into the king with a frown more than a smile, the king, "Well, what's up here now? Is there some plot afoot?" Four months. He didn't get discouraged. He didn't get disappointed. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't go home and rant and rave to the wife. That God of ours doesn't answer prayer anymore. In Nehemiah's case, I think I said at the beginning, God waited long enough until he got Nehemiah into the place where he wanted him. And that was into a place where he was willing that if nobody else put their hand to the plow, that he was going to be the one that was going to take up the mantle of Alec Young and parade around Newton Abbey, starting where he left off. I made that remark in the funeral today. When I was saying that, I was saying, who's going to take Alec Young's mantle? I was talking to someone today, and they said, you know, Alec led, and they don't come to this church, but I happened to do a wee bit of visiting after, did a wee bit of hospital visiting after the funeral, and was at this house, and this man said, you know, Alec Young led my mother to the Lord. I didn't know that. How many mothers did he lead to the Lord? How many did you see? Those of you who are at the funeral, do you see him with the sandwich thing on him? And you see, I don't know what was written on the sandwich thing. I didn't get to see it that. But can you see, today if you did that, they'd call you a fool or a clown. But he was only a fool for Christ's sake. But where's the people that's filling these men's shoes? Where's the Sammy Campbells? Where's the Jimmy McCruddens? Where's the Alec Youngs? Where's the Sam Workmans? Where are they? And as someone said to me today, the more of these men that are taken from us, the less there are to fill their shoes, and we're becoming almost as if that generation has died away, and we know nothing about their heart, their spirit, their fervency, their zeal, and we're at a loss for it, folks. We're at a loss. And who'll take the mantle in Abbot's Cross tonight? Who'll say, I'm going to be that man, I'm going to be that woman, I'm going to be a Nehemiah, I'm not going to be a troublemaker, I'm going to be a peacemaker. I'm not going to be one of those who sit at ease in Zion while the crowds and the hordes of people flock to hell. I've got to be someone who'll stand in the gap. I told you this is going to be rough, folks. Because this is what it's going to take. This is what it's going to take. Not people who are making excuses. Not people who are looking for the negatives. And by the way, those that you have criticized, have you ever thought of going alongside them and encouraging them and putting an arm around them and telling them, listen, I know you're doing your best. Can I help you over the problem or the difficulty that you find yourself in? Why are we so quick to crucify and criticize? There was persistency. Very quickly, verses 6 to 7, there was accountability. He's not saying, he's not pointing the finger. He's standing in the circle that Duncan Campbell said, Lord, I'm going to get into this circle and I want you to revive that which is in this circle. It's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. Lord, we have sinned. Lord, we have offended thee. Lord, we have done these things and we are accountable. He's not saying he, she, they, or them. He's saying we. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Do we want healing badly enough? I have 4 wee grandchildren. I fear for them. What are they going to come up into? If we are grossly offended by what's happening in politics and in social environment today, what about our little children? Could we not provide at least a little environment within the community of God's people in Abbots Cross where they'll find safety, security, and they'll find spirituality inside the confines of this place that will equip them to go out into a world and to be a bright, shining light in this dark place? And it'll take every one of us. Every one of us. He owned up to the situation and he put his name on it. Lord, I'm guilty. There was accountability. There was humility. Grant mercy. He wasn't pleading for special visitation nor a movement to spring up. He is literally pleading for mercy. And you can literally sense this man's heart being changed as he sought the Lord in prayer. Chuck Swindoll says revealingly, for many of us, prayer is too often an afterthought. Something rattled off at a ribbon cutting when the work already has been done. There's a real work, folks, to be done. There is a real work to be done. I told the deacons last night, and that's not a secret, I say this from many pulpits, I'm not a maintenance man. I'm not going to maintain the status quo. That's not within my nature. I want to see the work of God going on, going forward. Don't you? Don't you want to see? Didn't we have a wee breath of heaven on Sunday past? Just because we changed things around slightly and we just worshiped the Lord on Sunday morning. Another deacon said to me, and it carried right through to the Sunday evening. Some of the things that God might require of us might be pretty uncomfortable. Someone said to me on the way in, I was here early on Sunday morning, you're doing doorman now, Pastor. I said, I'd rather be a doorman in the house of God than a king from whom you turn your face and flee. It was humility. You know what a humble heart is? Someone that God can find to use. And there was a strategy to his prayer. He had one thing in his mind and he had one man on his heart when he was seeking the Lord. And that was Artaxerxes. He says, will you put your hand on this man and give him and make him give me permission to go and see what needs to be done in Jerusalem? So their specific prayer. What specific thing does God want you to do? What specific thing does God want me to do? And I'm not talking about Asia, Africa. I'm not talking about North Korea. I'm talking about Newton Abbey. Because I remember Esther and I going to a missionary once. We were sensing the call of God, and God was challenging with two young children. And we thought we were going off to Africa, and we thought we were going to Africa with the African Inland Mission, or wasn't it African Inland? Where's Esther? You hiding? Something like that. And the representative was in Loch Gall. And I was going full of where we were going, and we were going to go to this missionary school, and we were going to be involved in God's work in Africa and whatever. Kenya or Zaire is where we were thinking of going. And he said, if you're not going to be missed at home, you'll not be missed anywhere else. And God said in his word, through Paul, beginning, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you're not going to be contented to work in Jerusalem, where's Jerusalem? At home, where you are. If you're not going to be involved in the work in Jerusalem, don't even think of going to the far-flung corners of the world. Lord, I have one aim here. Do you see that man that's very good to me? Do you see that man that I know he'll find it difficult to replace someone that he can trust, even though I am a Jew and I was formerly one of his enemies? Do you see that man that I know I can't persuade him, Lord? Will you move his heart? And God answered prayer. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray that as we allow your word to challenge us, we ask, Lord, that we will be open and honest before you, that we'll be, Lord, a people whose hearts are in the hand of God and a people on the move for the kingdom of God. Perhaps, Lord, you are putting your hand on some individual in this gathering. Well, Lord, we pray that just let you do it. Let you do it, for Christ's sake. Amen.